Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad you're here today. You know, there's a Greek word, and we don't like to use that too much, but it's called kairos. And it is a word which means, there's really no equivalent in the English language, but it's a word which means a life-defining moment, a moment that is so pregnant with expectation and anticipation that the decision that one makes in that moment can literally affect the rest of your life. It is a kairos moment. For example, many of you who have gotten out of high school, you have decided, am I going to go to college? And if so, which college? Or am I not going to go to college? And that's a decision that you have the privilege to make, but it's a kairos moment because that decision will affect the rest of your life. Then if you decide to, you meet someone and you decide you want to get married, that's a decision that one can make. You have the freedom to do that. But that decision of who you decide to spend your life with is a kairos moment. It is a decision that will literally affect the rest of your entire life. Some of you have come to the point where you decide, what am I going to do with my life? What type of work am I going to do? What occupational field am I going to get into? What am I going to try to do to earn a living? That's a kairos moment. And that moment will decide and help determine for you the focus and direction of your life. And these are called life-defining moments. But there are other kairos moments, life-defining moments, that really have nothing to do with the direction of your life, but they have to do with the character of who you are. Those are spiritual kairos moments. Those moments when you are confronted by the cause of Christ and you are asked, what are you going to do with the claims of Christ? You have the freedom to choose that option. But that option and what you choose then will define not only what you're going to do, it'll define who you are. And today I want to talk to you about one of those kairos moments that was so brilliantly expressed to you in the preview that we just saw a few moments ago, and that is this. What are you going to do when you have been hurt deeply by someone and you're asked to forgive? It's a kairos moment. It will reflect who you are and the character that is within you. Forgiveness is one of those gifts that everyone likes to receive, but we don't like to give. Have you ever been hurt? Ever been hurt? Ever been a victim? Has someone ever caused you some great pain in life? Maybe you were abused. Maybe you were bullied as a child. Maybe a former friend betrayed you. Maybe a trusted person spilled the confidence that you told to them and embarrassed you. Maybe an employer fired you, possibly without reason. Maybe it was an ex-spouse who turned against you, a business partner that stole from you. There are virtually no limits to the way that we have been hurt in life. And if one is old enough, I can almost assuredly say that there will be a time in your life when you will be hurt by someone else. And once we are hurt, we have to make a decision. It's a kairos moment. Whether or not we are going to, after a few days or a few months or even sometimes a few years, are we going to forgive that person or are we going to continue to harbor that grudge against them? It's a kairos moment. Now, if you've been hurt really bad, don't rush too soon. Lee Strobel says, if we forgive too easily of a deep hurt that we have been experienced, it's possible that you really haven't forgiven at all. It's just possible that you have mouthed the words, because forgiveness is sometimes very difficult to do when one has been deeply hurt. On December the 23rd, at 10:40 p.m., in a small town in Kentucky, in 1982, Elizabeth Morris received the phone call that no one who has a teenager wants to get. Her son, Teddy Morris, had been involved in an automobile accident, and he had been killed. As the days went by and the facts began to be unfolded, They discovered that the driver of the other vehicle was a 24-year-old man named Teddy Piaggio. And Teddy Piaggio was drunk. Now, I don't know how. I've never experienced that. I don't know how I would feel if one of my sons at the age of 18 were killed by a drunk driver. I don't know how you would feel about it. But I tell you one thing, it's got to hurt. And it's got to hurt pretty bad. And to make matters even worse, when the trial came, he was only given probation and not any official confinement, which made Elizabeth Morris and her husband Frank very discouraged. And so she began to do what many people in pain do. She began to replay the event over and over again, like a DVD in her mind, you know, and the videotape just kept going of what could we have done differently? Why did he have to go out that night? Why did they have to go across the road? Why was this happening? Why would that happen? And the more she began to replay it over and over, the greater she drifted into a stage of depression. And her life began to turn bitter. She sought for revenge. She even began to have dreams where she would physically beat up and beat to a pulp Teddy Piaggio. She and her husband became estranged and actually drifted apart for a period of time. Her relationships with her friends deteriorated. She began to have no joy in her life, and laughter was absent. It was an emotional cancer that began to eat her up. And one day, her husband Frank was a pastor of all things. A pastor's wife shouldn't be feeling like this. And one day, her pastor husband was preaching on forgiveness, and she began to think about Teddy Piaggio. And she began to think about what he had done in her life and family. And she realized that she was the one being the victim here, that she had imprisoned herself, and that somehow she had to find the courage. She couldn't do it. And so somehow she had to pray and seek God and say, God, you have to help me to forgive this individual because it's ruining my life. And once she made that decision, things began to change. It was a Kairos moment. And she and her husband, Frank, decided to go and see Teddy Piaggio, who lived in the same town. They knocked on his door. They told them who he, obviously he knew who they were. They asked to come in. She sat down in front of the person who had killed her son. And she said, I'd like to ask you to forgive me. What? Yes, forgive me because I have been so bitter about you. I have hated you. And it has imprisoned me. I'm going to ask you to forgive me. And Teddy Piaggio said, yes, he would. Now, the interesting part of that story comes next. Teddy Piaggio, in seeing this example of an individual who had that kind of courage and fortitude and generosity and graciousness, said, where do you pastor? And Teddy Piaggio began to go to the church. And before long, Teddy Piaggio accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He was baptized by the father of the man he had killed. He continued to go to that church, and if he would go there today in eastern Kentucky, it would not be unusual to see them sharing their story together. And now I quote, and Elizabeth Morris says this, I can't tell you how good it felt to go on with life, to laugh again, to finally shake free from that anchor of hate and bitterness that had weighed me down. We're going to begin a process today. Forgiveness is normally not an instantaneous decision. It's a process. And the deeper that we have been hurt, the longer that process takes in order to return us to normalcy. And as we share a bunch of scriptures with you today, I want to ask a favor of you. If you would simply open your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through these scriptures and to say to you, if there is unforgiveness in your heart towards someone or something or some group or even toward God, would you allow him to do a work within you today? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We begin the process. Chapter 18 is a primer on forgiveness. Peter is talking to Jesus, and earlier in this chapter, Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, you take the initiative and go to him and seek reconciliation. Forgive him for how he's hurt you. And Peter thinks that over for a minute, and he says, Lord, that's a tough one. By the way, do I just have to do this once? Is there like a cap on that forgiveness thing? And so Jesus responds, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he responds in verses 21 and 22 and says this. Again, I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about, excuse me, that's on verse 19. You can forget that. That'll be another sermon someday. verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Doesn't that seem rather generous? It does to me. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77, or some translations say seven times 70. We have a mission here at Bayside that we want to be more people becoming more like Christ. I applaud Pastor Terry for doing that and the elder board and those of you who developed that philosophy and that vision statement. It's a great statement. So what does it mean to be more like Jesus? If we're going to be more like Jesus, we've got to figure out who is Jesus and what's he like. And so one of the attributes of Jesus, one of the characteristics of Jesus, one that sets him aside and is the goal at which we look for, is his attitude and his understanding of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a staple of the Christian life. It is not something that is secularly oriented. It is Christian-based. And several times in Scripture, God reminds us of our responsibility to forgive others, but we resist that. We say, Lord, that isn't fair. And it isn't. Do you know what they did to me? Do you know how they hurt me? Do you know what happened there? I am not going to do that. They have caused me too much pain. And in order to help us to understand the nature of forgiveness, we've got to go back and look at the word and see what it means. And the word forgive literally means this. It means to give up something. Give up something. So therefore, when we are willing to forgive someone, it says we are giving up our right to seek retribution. We are giving up our right to seek revenge. We are giving up our right to get even with them. It does not mean that we condone their behavior. It does not mean that they were right about what they did. Forgiveness means we cancel the debt. We give up our right to hold this offense against them. It does not mean that we will ever forget it. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, well, you haven't really forgiven them because you haven't forgot it. If that is the case, man, I'm in serious trouble because I haven't forgotten it. Now, I know that the Psalm says that he cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. It says in the New Testament that he throws them in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. Because Jesus does something we can't. He has a delete button. He can forget it. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say to us that everything that we've ever had and done in life will be in our memory. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. You don't write it down, either mentally or with a pen and pencil or with a computer. You don't say, hey, I remember what you did back in 1984. I'm keeping a record of that. I remember the things that you did against me. It says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a staple of the Christian life where we voluntarily give up our right for retribution. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Well, why should I forgive someone after what they did to me? Forgiveness is not a natural response. It is a trait that we develop because of our understanding of the Christian life. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he says to us, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you hear what he's saying there? is that while we had offended God, while we had mocked him in various ways, while we had gone our own way, while we had done things against him, he looked out to us in love and forgiveness and said, "Hey, John, I still love you, man. As a matter of fact, I'm going to die for you because I love you, even though you have offended me." The motivation for our being willing to forgive someone else is the fact that you and I have been forgiven by a gracious and loving God. Have any of you ever done anything against God? Think about it for a moment. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For none of us are without rebuke. None of us. But you know what God did for us? God said, "Tom, I'm going to forgive you." He didn't say, "I'm not going to forgive you for that one. That hurt me too much." He didn't say, "No, I'll never forgive you for that. I'm willing to forgive you no matter what you have done." Forgiveness is a prescription that usually benefits the giver more than it does the receiver. The one who hurts us often goes on to hurt other people. As a matter of fact, sometimes they don't even know they've hurt us. Hurting people hurt other people. It's a staple of life. So prescription of forgiveness benefits the one who forgives more than it does the individual who has hurt us. Forgiveness allows us to let go of many negative emotions. You know, when you really get to know people and you get on an intimate conversation with them, it's not unusual to have them bring up some kind of an injustice that happened months, maybe even years ago. Because when you choose not to forgive, you're going to carry the pain and the anger and the bitterness just like Elizabeth Morris did for so many years. And you will replay it endlessly in your mind, and you will be loaded down with these negative emotions like anger and revenge and bitterness and hatred. And the quality of your life will be less. See, your willingness to forgive doesn't affect the one who has hurt you. He or she doesn't care. Your willingness to forgive affects the quality of your life. And by being unwilling to forgive them, you are allowing them to keep you imprisoned for a longer period of time. The third thing is this: forgiveness opens the door for reconciliation. Now, the Elizabeth Morris story is quite a story. Not all stories end that nicely. But it opens the door for reconciliation. Now, that doesn't always mean that reconciliation will come to you when you forgive. If someone does something atrocious against your family, you may be willing to forgive them, but they may not be your best buddy. That doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them. So reconciliation becomes possible, but it doesn't necessarily always become the norm. Now, let's talk about how to begin the process, because this is the heart of the message. You've heard the scriptural admonitions of what forgiveness is. You've understood why we should forgive, because we have been forgiven by God. And it allows us to live in a quality of life that we cannot when we harbor resentment and anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. Now, how do we forgive? There is a process of forgiveness. I've made it into an acrostic so it'll be a little bit easier to remember. And the acrostic is going to spell out the word peace. I'm going to ask if you will look at the scriptures with me so that we can walk through this together. How do we begin this process of forgiveness when someone has hurt us so deeply that we hardly know what to say or what to do? So turn with me. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. The first thing we have to do is to pray. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The inability to forgive is a weakness of our spiritual life. Let's go back. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Only when Elizabeth Morris began to pray about it and asked the Spirit to intercede in a way that she could not, did the understanding of forgiveness become a reality to us. We have to allow God to help us. It is not natural to want to forgive people who have hurt us deeply. And sometimes we just tell God how we feel. You know, Lord, I don't really feel like forgiving Doug. You're going to have to help me with that. That's honesty. It's going before the Lord and saying, Lord, I just can't do this on my own. See, you know, if I do that, then we go into the excuses. I don't want him to get away with this. And so we pray and we say, Lord, search my heart and help me in my understanding of this and give me the ability to do something that I cannot do on my own. We begin to pray about it. The second thing is emphasize. Empathize in Luke chapter 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus is on the cross. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. We empathize with people. We try to see them not as the world sees them, but as God sees them. How does Jesus view this person? And he gives us this illustration. Jesus, as we know, has just been through the last 24 hours in some very distraughtful situations. He's been unfairly accused. He's been beaten. He's been unfairly tried. He's had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He's been mocked. He's been spit upon. He's had to carry a heavy cross. He is being led to crucifixion. And this is happening unjustly. So what would you and I do? Jesus looks down at these people. And he sees them not as murderers, but he sees them as people of God who don't understand what they are doing and why they are doing it. And they don't understand the severity of what they're doing. And he says these words that burn into our hearts, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These are individuals who have been created in the image of God, and they have marred that image, and they've fallen short of his expectation. But even in the disappointment, God reaches out and loves them. Amazing love, how can it be that the Lord my God would die for me? So we put ourselves in their shoes, and we say, why would this individual do this, act like this, do this situation? We empathize with them. Now let's look at Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 and 28. We act upon it. It's good to pray. It's good to put ourselves in the position. But if we don't act upon it, it comes to naught. In Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 and 28. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I wish that scripture wasn't in the Bible, don't you? James, what is this? You got to be kidding me. Pray for your enemies? Bless the people that are cursing you? That's a terrible scripture, isn't it? My goodness sakes. Why is that scripture in there? It's not in there because of our humanity that we can do it on our own. Remember, I started this section by saying pray and say, Spirit of God, you've got to do something for me that I can't do for myself. Put me in someone else's shoes so that I can see them and understand a little bit about who they are and how much you love them. And now give them the ability to act upon that. When you do good for someone else who does good to you, that's humanity. Everybody accepts that. When you do evil to somebody who does good to you, that's a work of Satan. But when you do good for somebody who does evil to you, That's a work of God. That is a work of God. You can't do it on your own. And it says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who are your enemies. Act upon it. That is God's way. Now, Matthew chapter 6. So we pray, we empathize, we act, and in Matthew chapter 6, we confess. Now, confess is not a popular word. We normally try to screen that away from our vocabulary. But this is what Jesus says to us in the prayer that he prays for us in Luke 6, verses 12 to 15. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses. These aren't financial issues he's talking about here. These are spiritual issues. When someone does something against you, it's a spiritual issue. They trespass on your right. They disrespect you. They don't honor you. They come onto your spiritual territory. Now, there's times when we do that, and we don't really even know it. You know, I've had people come up to me after a service or sometimes in the week and say, man, you really hurt me by what you said or did. I didn't even know about it. Now, I could be obnoxious, which, you know, sometimes I am, and say, hey, listen, get over it, buddy. I didn't even mean that. Forget you. Or I could say to them, you know, I didn't realize I was doing that, but because you received it that way, I got to ask you to forgive me. I don't want that to be a barrier between us. I'm sorry. You know what that is? That's called confession. Confession is simply agreeing with what God already knows. And so I confess that, okay, this happened to me. Let me give you, this is an aside from the sermon, so you can put this in the footnotes. You don't have to remember this one. A person who never admits to a mistake, a person who never admits to having an error in judgment, never admits to hurting someone, is a dangerous person to be avoided because we're human. And that's why James says to us, confess your faults or sins to one another that you might be, what, healed? Not just physical. It's talking about emotional, spiritual healing. And it says that when we come together in the family of God here and we say, you know, John, I'm sorry, man. I was wrong on that issue. Doesn't mean you're a bad person. Doesn't mean you're lower than that individual. It means you're a human being who is attempting to live in the way that God wants you to live. And when we confess those things before the Lord, there is a healing touch that comes between us. There is a bonding that comes between us because we recognize our frailties and our humanity. And finally, the last one is emulate. I would have called this imitate, but it didn't fit with peace, so I had to go with the E instead of the I, because I didn't want it to be peaky, I wanted it to be peace. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Emulate, imitate God. God doesn't expect us to become God. He does expect us to become godly. More people becoming more like Jesus. Well, if that seems hard, and it is hard, then you have been exercising forgiveness for quite some time. Did you know that there's one person that you consistently forgive for his or her wrongs? There's one individual who has made a lot of mistakes and you've known about them. There's one individual that has caused some pain through his or her failures, and you've forgiven them. In fact, I would say you have forgiven this person 70 times 7. And you know who that person is? Yeah, it's yourself. And so it says, just as you have forgiven yourself, reach out to those who have hurt you and be willing to forgive them as well. Some of you may have heard of a lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. Here's a picture of her. Corrie Ten Boom was a lady who grew up in the Netherlands. She was not a Jewish lady, but during the prelude to World War II and all of the events that happened in the Netherlands and the run over of the country by the Nazis and so forth, the Jewish people were being sent away and they were being persecuted and sent to concentration camps. And so she and her husband and her sister decided that they would be a safe haven for Jewish people. And so she opened her home and she invited them to come in and to stay with her so that they might be safe from the juggernaut that was trying to take and all of the Jewish people that they could find. And it wasn't too long before the Germans found out that she was doing this, and they came in and they not only arrested her, but they arrested her father and her sister as well, and they were sent to Ravensbrück. Now, I don't need to go into the details of the concentration camps of the Holocaust because you're quite familiar with the situations that occurred there. And we know that within the first week, her father was either killed or died. They're not exactly sure what happened to him. And later, her sister died. And she was subject to multiple interrogations, to beatings, to deportations, to all different kinds of humiliations and sacrifices that she had to make. And she somehow barely survived. And then one day, only 1 week before she was scheduled to be executed in the gas chambers, through some kind of a clerical error or a God intervention, and you'll have to decide which it was, she was spared. And they said, "You're free to go." "I'm free to go?" "Yeah, you're free to go." And so Corrie Ten Boom left Ravensbrück. And after she left there, she began to speak. She began to speak out about the Holocaust. She began to speak out about what was happening in the concentration camps. And she became quite a well-known public speaker. I think she only died just a few years ago. And as she did so, she wrote a book called The Hiding Place, where she talked about some of her experiences and some of the things that happened to her. And as she was on a speaking tour, she was speaking in Munich, Germany one day. And oddly enough, she was speaking about forgiveness and how we need to forgive those individuals who have harmed us. And she noticed sitting in the back of the congregation a kind of short, balding guy with a heavy-set German. And immediately, she knew who it was. It was the guard who stood at the edge of the women's showers. And as the women would come by unclothed to take a shower, he would leer at them and sometimes inspect them and do whatever he wanted to do. It was a time of fear. It was a time of humiliation and degradation. It was a time of denying her womanhood. And as she would do so, she burned with anger and bitterness toward him. And she saw him in the service. At the end of the service, he came up to her. And he said, "Fräulein, I know you recognize me, but I want you to know that I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. It is so wonderful that God has washed away my sins and I've been forgiven, and I want you to know that I'm sorry for what I did to you. And I want to ask you to forgive me." And he held out his hand and to shake her hand. And she said, "I just froze. And in my mind was the videotape of the events that had happened. Her sister later died as well. My father, my sister, the situations at the shower. And she said, I couldn't do it. I just froze. I was numb. I didn't know what to do. She, who had spoken so often about the need to forgive, found she couldn't do it. And she just stood there and stared. And she prayed and she said, Lord, I know you've forgiven him. Help me. Help me to be able to do that. Nothing happened. She couldn't bring a smile to her face. Her heart was literally frozen. And she said in her book, I literally could not lift my hand, even though I was trying to. So she prayed again. And she said, Lord, I just can't do it. Could you help me? And now in her words, I want to quote what she said. And finally, after several moments of silence, I took the hand of my former captor. And when I did, the most extraordinary thing happened to me. From my shoulders, along my arm, and through my hand, and to the tips of my fingers, a current seemed to pass from me to him. And this current extended and flowed into my heart. And there was an overwhelming love for this formal evil figure. And I knew God was at work. Who do you need to forgive? Who has hurt you? And I don't want to know the circumstances. Who has hurt you as a child, as a teenager, maybe as a woman, maybe as an employee, maybe it's whomever, a spouse, an ex-spouse, somebody, a pastor, or maybe it's God. And you thought, God, why didn't you do something? And it didn't happen. And you got mad about it. And you're angry about it. And you're bitter about it. And it's eating you up. And you say, I'm not going to forgive God because he didn't fill in the blank. Bow your heads with me. The process of forgiveness when we've been deeply hurt begins when we pray, just like Corrie ten Boom, and says, God, I can't do it. I need your help. May your spirit flow through me and give me the ability. Father, help me to empathize with them. Help me to see them as you see them, not as I see them. And give me the willingness and the ability to act upon it and to extend forgiveness, even though it may be undeserved, even though I have the right to do other things. Help me, Father, to extend forgiveness to this individual. Now I'm going to pray for you. And as I pray for you, I want you to, if there is something in your heart that needs to be dealt with, I want you to silently word your own prayer, even as I word this verbal prayer. Dear God, our Father, bless those who curse you is a tough assignment. Forgive those who have hurt us is a tough assignment. It's not human. It's spiritual. It's a kairos moment. It's a moment when we say, Lord, I can't do this, and I'm appealing and I'm asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for you to help me today. Begin this process within my life of reaching out and forgiving this person, he or she, who has hurt me in the past. Give me the ability to see them as you see them. Help me not to seek revenge upon them, but to allow the Spirit of Christ to mold and shape me and free me from bitterness and anger and revenge and hatefulness and put me on the path of reconciliation. Just as Christ has forgiven me, may I reach out and forgive others. For it is in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.